So, here is a question that's kind of a Christmas question in one sense, only because it has to do with a prophecy that is in the early chapters of Luke. So, Malachi 4:6 is referring to John the Baptist. So let's, the question specifically has to do with verse 6. So let's look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, in the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So, question is, what does that mean? Turning the hearts of fathers to their children. Now, I say this kind of a Christmas question in one sense, because in Luke 1, you get this amazing of Gabriel coming to, who is John the Baptist's father? What's his name?
Zechariah,
yeah. And he told Zechariah that, "Fear not, prayers have been answered. You're going to have a son." And he began to tell him about this son that they were going to have. And he said some amazing things. And any parent would love to hear these statements about the child that you're about to have. Well, let's look at some of them. Luke 1, and verse 16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So Gabriel saying this thing that was said back in Malachi is referring to John the Baptist. And this is why you, as you've read the Gospels, you may have come across times when it was said, "I thought Elijah was supposed to come first." And he said, "Well, Elijah did come first, if you could bear it." Because here is the statement back in Malachi, "He will come in the spirit of Elijah," and this is referring to John the Baptist. So the question is, what does it mean? Turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and vice versa. Now, some people have taken this to think this means literally. Like, John the Baptist is the forerunner. He's making the announcement. He's preparing the way for Christ to come. And when Christ comes, well, Christians are going to have better families than unbelievers. So fathers and children are going to have relationships where they didn't otherwise have them. But then you have the words of Jesus kind of ringing in your ears. Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but what? A sword." What kind of sword was he talking about? "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." So John the Baptist is supposed to be turning fathers and children's hearts towards one another. Jesus is saying, "Look, I'm coming to bring a sword, and because of me, there's going to be division in the house." So would John the Baptist be coming on a mission that's opposed to something that Jesus would be doing? We would have to say no. So we'd have to reject that this means some literal father and son having this relationship because of the ministry of John the Baptist. That may happen, of course, you know, where there are Christians in a house, fathers and sons will have a relationship. But this actually is something deeper, something greater. And we know that I mean, remember what it said at the end of Malachi. If this doesn't happen, if this father-son relationship doesn't come together, utter destruction. That's pretty significant. So there must be another meaning to this language of fathers and children. And so you start thinking about the way that the Bible is written. We come across language of fathers many times. Someone would get Isaiah 51, verse 2, and someone else get Isaiah 63:16. Isaiah 51:2 and Isaiah 63:16.
Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him. Then I might bless him and multiply him.
So here are people who have lived for hundreds of years after Abraham has died. And yet he's called their father. And you are going to say mother because that's the implication, but that's the idea. To Sarah, who bore you. That's not my mother in one sense, but another sense, she is. And Isaiah 63:16.
For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from of old is your name.
So here are the people of Israel in their sin, crying out to God, recognizing God as father, but saying there's a conflict in the home, not in their literal home, but in their ancestors. Abraham doesn't know us. His son, Jacob, Israel, doesn't acknowledge us. There's a separation between the current Israelites and the former patriarchs. There's this conflict. And then Jeremiah 2:5-7. I'll read that. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. So this is reaching all the way back to, again, Moses and the Israelites who were brought out. Those are called fathers. So we see this pattern of the forefathers, the patriarchs, being called the fathers and even mother of the current believers. So what is this being said about John the Baptist? What is he going to do? Well, when he comes, he's the forerunner of the Christ who is going to bring the Jews back to the faith of the ancestors, to the faith of the patriarchs. Because what was true of Abraham, he looked forward to seeing Christ. The same is true of Isaac. The same is true of Jacob. The same is true of David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel. Those fathers, they looked forward to Christ with longing and faith, and they wanted to be where he was. Fast forward to these unbelieving Jews that Malachi is prophesying about. There's a conflict. They don't look forward to the Christ, so much so that when Jesus comes, they want to kill him. And in John 8:56-59, we actually see this very thing played out. Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. So there is the fathers rejoicing to see Christ, happy about it. He saw it and was glad. Now here are the children not having the same heart as the fathers. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? So there's that conflict. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So there's an example of the conflict, but in the life of Paul, we see an example of the fathers and the children's hearts becoming towards one another. It's the same faith. It's the same love. It's the same hope. And we go to Hebrews 11, for example, and what is said before each one of those fathers or mothers? By faith. By faith. All of these patriarchs and matriarchs, all of these, this mighty cloud of witnesses, they all look forward to the Messiah. They were all justified by faith. And this is the same way. This is the same message that John the Baptist was laying out as Christ comes, pointing to him. And what is this saying? That is utter destruction. Well, if it's not the faith, if it's not looking to Christ, if it's not trusting in his work, if it's not the faith of Abraham that he was justified by, if it's not the faith of David, who was a man after God's own heart, and he looked forward, the Lord said unto my Lord, if it's not the faith of Isaiah, who says, here comes this one unto us, a son is given, a child is born. If it's not that, then it's destruction. And this is exactly what John the Baptist came preaching by. Look, here comes one. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the meaning of this language of, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Not in the home, literally, but in the bigger picture. And if you think about things like, what did Jesus say? You think you're calling on Abraham for your father, but I can raise up from these stones children of Abraham. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. So it's not Jews and Gentiles anymore. It's one people, the true Israelite, the true Jew, united with the same faith of the forefathers. And this has been done by the work of Christ. And that's what John the Baptist came to announce. Here's one that is coming who is going to bring us back to our God, back to our Father, and to the faith of our Father. Any follow-up questions about that?
So when I asked person Galatians 3, so therefore know that only those who are faith are sons.
Yeah, Galatians 3, sons of Abraham. Yeah, Christian women are called daughters of who? If and you are her children, if fear nothing that's frightening. Sisters, this is one of y'all's verses.
Sarah.
Yep. First Peter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And here's the connection. Children, to the parents, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. All right. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am.
Just like I know, like you're just talking about John the Baptist. I was reading through like the Gospels, and I understand that John the Baptist came, like, you know, preparing the way and baptizing. I just don't understand what his baptism like was for. Like, if that was there. Like, because he said, like, the one who is coming will baptize you. What is it, by Spirit or? So if did they have to be like rebaptized, like when Christ came, or like I guess I wasn't really understanding like what his baptism really did.
Yeah, very good. Good question. John the Baptist, what was his baptism about? So John's own words, Matthew chapter 3. Verse 11. Says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John's baptism was about repentance. And I skipped ahead, but listen to the whole scene there. Matthew 3, starting with verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So John is getting, he's preheating the oven, right? He's getting hearts ready, acknowledging there is something wrong with us. And this baptism picture of washing, a need to be clean, repent, turn away from what you were doing, and hearts are being prepared for one who's going to complete the message. John's just preaching repentance and making the way for the arrival of the Lamb who is coming. And we look at his message. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So he's telling these people to repent. Is that in Mark where he specific examples, soldiers stop taking extortion. Is that, that's Mark, right? Where are my Bible scholars at? Where's that, Luke?
Oh, that would be in Luke.
That's Luke. Yeah. Luke 3. Thank you. Yeah. Luke 3:10, and the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages." So the first step in coming to Christ is acknowledging what? That we need a Savior, our sin. And here's how John the Baptist is preparing the way. He's calling these people, something's wrong with you. And by coming to the water, you're acknowledging there's dirt, there's filth, there's an inadequacy in myself. I need help. So the stage is being set for the one who can actually help. All this was doing was preparing hearts for the one who would come. But only, like we talked about on Sunday, only those who are thirsty who acknowledge there's something wrong can be helped. And
they wouldn't have been saved. Like, I know, like, baptism isn't your salvation, but they... I guess I'm trying to in regards to like salvation, because like today, like we baptize like as a, like it's like a symbol for a declaration, a public declaration, but that's like after we have been saved. So for those people, you know, was it possible for them to have salvation without Christ? Like, the Holy Spirit, like, didn't even exist. But, you know, not exist. What did it dwell among them?
So, and I know you meant, did he, not it. But I know you meant that. So, think of Abraham. Was he saved? And yet Jesus of Nazareth had not walked the earth. So that's really going back to the first question, which is a great question and it's so important. How were people saved before Jesus of Nazareth went to the cross? Hebrews 11 says, by faith. It's all by faith. So in the Old Testament, they looked forward to the coming Messiah. And Jesus walking, they're looking to him. After, we're looking back. But at every point, we're all looking to Christ. So it's always by faith. It's always trusting in him and his work and his effort, and never by us. And so, yeah, those who truly believed, they were born again. Now, Apollo had only known of John's baptism. And this is in Acts where?
18.
Thank you. So this is helpful, because here's a question that you were asking about that baptism. Did they need to get baptized again? Was there anything else that needed to happen? So here's an example of someone who only had so much. So here's verse 18:24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So he didn't get saved. He was already saved. He was already competent in the scriptures. He had the Spirit of God. He was teaching the truth, but his teaching was limited because John was only the forerunner. He needed more. And that happened by him being pulled aside and being taught more accurately by those who knew, which was a husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla. So that's nice there. Did that answer that question?
Very good. I think there's a book called Bible Background. Kind of explain. It's a Bible study explaining. Also, that sometimes in those days, like people were getting baptized where they like opinion. Like if I'm not part of the nation of Israel and I want to be part of it, so one of the things they would do is baptize me and would confess your sin. And that's what John the Baptist was like. You Pharisees, I don't think you have Abraham, because they were like trusting in their own religion and not confessing their sin really. But and that's why he kind of turned around and warned them, like, don't say to yourself that you have Abraham for yourself. So it's kind of, it's a baptism of repentance, like you said, but pointing to the one who were to come, Jesus Christ.
Yeah. It reminds me of Naaman, right? Coming to these waters and being like, I'm too mighty and good to get in there. And it was humility that made him submit and say, this is what I need to do in obedience. And yeah, the Pharisees, why were they out there? A lot of speculation, but obviously they weren't there for the right reason, because John called them out for it. Any other questions?
I think you mentioned that one time in a few study, but that the answer that Zechariah gave the angel.
Yeah.
Why is it unbelief on his part?
Yeah.
And Mary,
yeah,
she had the same question.
Very good. Yeah, Luke 1. Really fascinating. Okay, why was it unbelief for Zechariah to ask a question and not unbelief for Mary? So, Zechariah chapter 1 and I'm sorry, what did I say? Zechariah chapter Luke 1 and verse, well, let's listen to the whole thing that he tells him. Mm-hmm. Verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." So let's think of that. Zechariah has been praying. "And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Amazing. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Now think of this question. How was this child going to come into the world? By natural means or by supernatural means?
Supernatural. They already old, right?
But how is it going to happen? natural means. In fact, just so we're not taken by my words alone, verse 22, and when they came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. So it was through the natural means that men and women bring children into this world. So it wasn't going to be like a supernatural thing. It was going to be, two, was there any example of barren women having children in the scripture?
Yeah, Sarah.
Hannah, Rachel. To name a few. So he had biblical examples. This was a normal thing. This is how children come into this world. What about an old woman having children beyond the years? Sarah and Abraham. So barren women, he had that. This is an answer to his prayer. And even age is not something that has kept God from bringing children into this world. And he said, how shall I know this, for I am an old man? Right. And this is and who was he? He is a priest. So he has the knowledge of the scripture. Where is he? He's in the temple putting incense on the altar, which is a symbol of prayer. He's literally just a curtain is separating him from what? The Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. And he's talking to Gabriel. Okay. Now let's fast forward to Mary. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, that question is not a question of, this isn't going to happen. This is a question of intrigue and interest. Like, how are you going to do this? Because I don't know a man. So it's like, cool, how? Versus, this is not going to take place because of this reason. There was no example in the scripture of this ever taking place. This is the first time ever, and ever beyond that, that it ever was. She wasn't a priest or a prophet. She's just some regular girl. And yet, she believed. We know she believed because that's what Elizabeth said about her. Verse 45. "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So there was no unbelief in her statement, no unbelief in her question. It was interest. And it's actually a really fascinating thing to look into. But does that satisfy the?
Yeah. Amen.
That's my take on it. I believe it's backed up by the word. Any other questions?
I have another question, but if anybody else has a question, I want to make sure.
questions for you to answer. My question is about the gospel. Like, when we say, like, we're going to, like, share the gospel, like, what is the gospel? I know, like, what it is, right. But, like, where does it start and, like, where does it end or does it end? Like when you're sharing the gospel with someone?
Yeah. The gospel. So in one sense, the gospel is, okay. Remember the woman, I talked briefly about her on Sunday, who washed the feet of Jesus. And she had the alabaster box and all that. What did Jesus say about her? You might remember? Something connected with the gospel.
Every time the gospel is preached, she will be remembered.
Now think about that. How many of us have ever mentioned what that woman did in the preaching of the gospel? And yet Jesus said, everywhere, every time the gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be known. Whoa, okay. Maybe I'm not preaching the gospel accurately. So gospel, in one sense, is the good news of the coming of Christ. The gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Luke, the good news is that God has come into this world. So in one sense, the entire Bible is the good news of God and man and man's fall, God's rescue and him sending the Son and all of that. So the gospel can be like this, but when we narrow it down and we start talking about what is the message, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, typically what we mean when we say gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So it seems like, well, that's a very short message. Doesn't seem like there's a lot there. But when you say, in accordance with the scriptures, now we're going back to Isaiah 52, 3, 4, 5, and Isaiah 9, and Psalm 22, and Psalm 2, and Genesis 3, and on and on and on, and all these different places that are in accordance. This is what was prophesied about. So it includes the whole story. So when you say, okay, we need to tell people Jesus died for our sins. But we got to tell them why. Why did they die? Why did he die? Why is there sin? So what is the gospel? It is the good news that God in his holiness created this world. Man rebelled against God. God in his justice deserved to crush this world. But in his love and mercy, he communicates, like John the Baptist, that one is coming who is going to make all things right. And he sends his son to obey the law that we have failed to obey, to suffer the wrath that we deserve to suffer. And he's raised on the third day, proving that God accepted that sacrifice. The gospel also includes that Jesus ascended and that he's come back. So in one sense, we could say, here's the encapsulation. What is necessary for people to hear that in order for them to be saved? How much of that story? How much of that truth? How we say we need to let people know that Jesus obeyed the law on their behalf. How deeply do we need to get into that? We need to tell them about what Jesus suffered on the cross. How much do we need to emphasize what the Romans did, what the Pharisees did? How much do we need to emphasize what God himself did? Talk about him being in the grave. How long do we need to go on about that? Paul seemed to really focus in on the resurrection. He's not talking about all these people he saw. It seems like, man, thought there'd be more in there about the cross. But the cross is almost like a little blip. But then later we hear Paul saying, I sought to know nothing among you except what?
Christ
and him crucified. Doesn't even mention the resurrection. I preach Christ and him crucified. We don't want to empty the cross of its power. And so sometimes it seems like the most important thing in the preaching of the gospel is the cross. And other times you look in the book of Acts, it seems like the most important thing that's being preached is the resurrection. And then other times you see Jesus himself saying, I did all these things so that you would believe. I did all these works. Look at my life. This is done so that you would believe. And that's not even talking about the cross or the resurrection. And so we understand that the gospel includes all of this, but as you're interacting with people, you may find all you're able to share is the beauty of the perfect life of Christ. All you may be able to get into is his sacrificial death. Or you may find an emphasis on the resurrection or on his second coming. He's coming back. And I think that's what Paul means when he, in 1 Corinthians, talks about that one plants, one waters, but God gives that increase. But if you have the time, I know an old, old story. A Savior came from glory. Tell the old story. I seek to tell people that Jesus came, lived, died, rose, ascended, and is coming back. And then, this is very important when you're preaching the gospel to anybody, you have to put it in their laps to respond. I'm not just sharing some information with you. What are you going to do with what I just said? And there are only two options. Either you repent and believe, or you reject. And any message, any response that's not like this to the Lord is a rejection. If they say, you know what, man, that's deep. I need to think about it. You've just rejected it. If they say, okay, you know, I really need to start doing this and start, you've rejected him. There's only one response to the message of the gospel, and that is surrender. That's very important that we don't forget that. I don't know how many times I've forgotten that. We're not just telling people a story.
Is it different when someone say, I share the whole counsel of God in the gospel?
Yeah, Paul, what do you say in Acts 17? Wait, is it 17? No, 20, where he's with the Ephesian elders. Paul says in Acts 20, 26, Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. You know, the whole counsel of God is dealing with more than the gospel. It's dealing with, well, that very statement, the whole counsel of God. What is counsel?
It's a purpose on death.
Yeah, the basically everything he knew about God, everything he knew of the word, boom. I mean, I want to tell you about the mercy as well as the wrath. I want to tell you about God the Creator as well as God Father. I want to tell you everything I know. Lay it all out. And now you are without excuse. You know everything I know. I haven't held anything back from you. And that's what, I did not shrink. And there are certain things about God that flow more easily, are easier to say to people, because they're easier accepted. God's forgiving. People like that. I like that too, right? God is merciful. God is patient. God is kind, and he's good. And when you start talking about God is jealous, you start talking about God is righteous no matter what he does. You start talking about God is sovereign. You start talking about God is angry with the wicked every day. He hates all evildoers, and that starts causing some issues. God is the authority. But Paul didn't shrink back from sharing everything. We need to be the same way. Any other questions?
I'm good. But everybody else get a chance to ask questions.
If you got one, sis, it's the.
Okay. Okay. My question is back again, just to the. So Jesus, when he died on the cross, he like endured the wrath of God. Did the wrath of God begin before the cross, during the flashes, or was it on the cross specifically?
That's a good question. Did the wrath of God begin to be poured upon the Son of God while he was being whipped and the thorns and all of that? Well, we would have no reason to believe that that is what they were doing to him was horrible and painful, but it is Luke 22 and verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And this is always, this is hard to read. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He sweat blood after the angel strengthened him. What was he before the angel strengthened him? And he's not yet drinking the cup. He's just looking forward to the cup. And what that cup is the wrath of his father, is sin, having to bear the weight of sin, the guilt of sin. It talks about in 1 Peter that in his body he bore our sins, the separation from his father that took place on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. My God, why have you forsaken me? When we begin to hear the responses of Jesus, it's all on the cross. And he kept saying, you know, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be delivered over and be crucified. And so what sinful men did to him is one thing. What his father poured upon him was something that we couldn't see with the naked eye. And when he's on the cross, some things take place. Luke 23, verse 44. So he's on the cross. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So what's that? Here is suddenly this strange darkness, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He also said, "It is finished." I mean, all of these things took place on the cross. His suffering, as bad as the Romans treated him, that was really nothing compared to what God did to him. And when you think how many people had gone to the, I mean, he's literally next to two people who are on the cross. And I know in movies they like to make it like he was beaten like more intensely, and the other guys are kind of just up there looking normal, but he like really got it. But when you look at history, the truth of the matter is they were all scourged. They were really treated roughly, because crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst. So we don't want to assume that they got like a light beating and he got the more intense beating, and that more intense beating. You know, that used to puzzle me. Like when I was first saved, I used to think, I don't get it. How is him being on a cross and dying the way other people died, how is that paying for my sins? And not just mine, but everybody else's. How is that suffering enough? And it wasn't until I understood, yeah, this is the means of his death, but the payment is God's fury being poured out upon him. This cup is the anger of God being put to his lips. And when one sin is an eternity of hell, and he is drinking the wrath of God, not just for one of my sins, but for all of my sins, and yours, and yours, and yours. And he's doing this for all believers, for all time. And he didn't spend an eternity on the cross. So, you know, we wash dishes, you got soap that's concentrated. One drop is like a bunch of suds. Like, he had concentrated wrath. So all of that took place on the cross. And that is why Paul goes back to the cross. He doesn't go back to the whips. I mean, not much is said about the thorns. Not much is said about that, but a lot is said about the cross, because it's upon the cross that he paid for our sins and that the wrath was satisfied. But that's not to minimize what was done.
Right.
But,
right.
Yeah.
I was thinking, like, man, like, he should have exploded if there's something, like, telling me, like, because he was fully man and fully God, like, not known me, like, just mere man would have been able to endure. But the only reason he was able to is because
he
was fully God.
Exactly. We got one more?
I'm sure I could scrounge up one, but no, I put it.
You got the okay. Well, that's a good place to pray. Father, we thank you that you would send your Son and that he would suffer for us. And I know we say those words, but we don't really get it. Like we sing that song, I'll never know how much it costs to see my sins upon the cross. We don't really comprehend what he suffered for us. But we ask, Lord, that you would break our hearts with the cross and encourage us in the same breath. Move us by what was done to your Son. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.